Want to welcome you here. Good old Hope Classic. It's the place where it all began. No, I want to welcome you, those over at Slummin' It over at Hope East. So, yeah. This summer, we had a deal here where it was early July, I believe, or something like that, and we had the opportunity to communicate to you all kind of a financial crisis that we were in. I don't know if you remember that or not. I do. the graph looks something like this, and the yellow line is not good. So the yellow line kind of indicates where we were at as a church as far as compared to budget, compared to spending. And the number reached all the way down there to a negative $160,000. And I know for some of you, these are just numbers or whatever, but that number is really significant because we keep on hand about 10% of our budget, which is a $1.6 million budget. We keep that on cash reserve, which is $160,000. So when that number behind equals that number, if you don't know anything about numbers or anything, if you have three cookies in the cookie jar and you just ate three cookies, you ain't got no more cookies. So this was bad. We had no cash. We had zero. And this summer, we just presented it to the church and to many people here and outside of the church, in fact. And the graph significantly shifted. At that time, if you look here, it looked like we needed about $59,000 additional per month in order to make budget, which is something that's never, ever, ever happened, either numerically or percentage-wise in our history. And then the blue lines happened. The blue line is the actual giving that was taking place. And we received in a matter of about 3 or 4 weeks, you could see that the yellow line came all the way back up. In fact, the yellow line now is above, or we have cash ahead of where we're at right now. And one thing we've decided to do as a church is just instead of talking about this only when there's no more cookies in the cookie jar, is to just talk about it from time to time. And so I just want to do this maybe 3-4 times a year and to kind of share with you where that's at. And you can see the yellow line is in good shape right now. Praise God. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing thing what's going on in the life of our church. And so we're very encouraged about that. To give you kind of a little bit of an update where things were at and how they have changed, John had put together about 4 bullet points, I believe, here. And I just want to let you know that at that time, he said, the majority of people who attend Hope Community Church don't give it all financially to Hope. The reality is the majority right now do. That's encouraging. That's a huge deal. The second thing he said is 220 givers gave about $100 or more a month. And that was kind of the number we were encouraging people to say, if Hope is your home, we'd encourage you to start to think about that. If that's a way, not only just for the financial resource for the church, and it is that, but it's just for our joy. And I shared an experience I had in college where it was very, very sacrificial for me to give $30. And a month, and we said, you know, I think I'd said, we don't talk about this very much, and I felt kind of guilty about that. I felt like I had robbed you of that joy of doing that. That sounds strange, but the reality is now 322 givers give 100 or more per month at Hope. 50% of all giving comes from 68. That's increased now to 79 givers. 80% of all giving comes from 12%. That has changed to 16%. So that is a really encouraging trend. We really want to say thank you, but also just want to praise God for that and let you know kind of where we're at coming into the end of the year. It's looking good. The thing that Core passed this on to me, and I think this is great, Hope Community Church does not exist to make budget. Hope Community Church exists to make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. The budget is a tool to do that, okay? So let's not ever get this thing about, you know, we're all about money, because we're not. We're not. The money helps us to accomplish those things, but not. So we just wanted to take a moment to give you a little bit of an update of where things are at and to really encourage us as a body. We're all in this together. That's where we're at financially. So things are looking a lot better today than they were in July. That's why winter is always better than summer. I have no idea what that even means. So, hey, we're in a series right now on the Gospel of Luke. Very excited about this series. I have been like a kid in a candy store in this. And this week, actually, on Monday, I started working on this passage, which means literally I cut and pasted the electronic text, put it over to a Word document, and looked at it and said, how in the world am I going to fill, you know, 45 minutes or however long I talk, up with that. And then by Thursday, I'm realizing, how in the world am I going to only do this in 45 minutes? So this is an amazing, amazing book. I just keep getting my head slapped up against the door or whatever. There's just so much to the detail in this that you miss when you just read it through quickly. So if you've been following it all along, and if you haven't, this is fine. We'll catch you right up to speed. What we've been talking about is it's like the dawn is approaching. In the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi writes this from verses 2 and then skip down to 5 and 6. It says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from their stall. See, I will send to you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So Israel, the people of God at that time, were in exile, and then there's no real hope at that moment, and then there's these prophecies in the Old Testament that give hope, and this is the last chapter. These are the last verses in the last chapter, and it talks about what's going to come. Something's going to come. And then there's 400 years of silence, and then the Gospel of Luke picks up its account. And it starts with the silence being broken to a priest, an old priest, who gets his turn in the temple. We saw it here in Luke chapter 1, and I'll just put that up there, and you can read it if you want. But it says basically that the angel appears to Zechariah and announces that his wife, old as she is going to get pregnant. And the one she's going to be pregnant with is going to be this Elijah guy in the New Testament. Although, of course, the New Testament hasn't been written because it's just starting. But this is going to be the dawn of this new day is coming. And this guy, who's later going to be John the Baptist, is going to be the forerunner for this dawn. Last week, we looked at what we'd call the Annunciation, or the same angel appears now to Mary 6 months later. So Elizabeth has been pregnant for 6 months, and Mary now gets the word that she is going to be with a child. Now remember, Mary at that age is between, I think it's safe to say, 12 and 14. 12 and 14. She's barely coming into puberty, okay? And she is betrothed to a guy by the name of Joseph, but they're not, it's like engagement, but not. And so they're legally married, but they're not living together. She lives in her father's house, or, you know, her parents' house, and she visits with him maybe, perhaps, but they're not together yet. And they're certainly not together yet physically. She is a virgin. The passage says three times to get that across, you're a virgin. So the angel Gabriel appears, and it says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," meaning the salvation is with us, so the Lord brings salvation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary responds, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel says, "That's a great question, Mary. The Holy Spirit, let me answer it clearly. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Okay, I guess that's all I'm going to get. "Even Elizabeth," there's your sign, Mary. "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." And then sweet, lovable, young teenage, believing Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And the angel leaves her. Great passage last week. Just as cool this week. This week, we're going to see the two mamas here meet. Mary and Elizabeth are going to meet. And it's only 6 verses long. So again, because Luke chapter 1 is a Luke exclusive, you may not be as familiar with it as you are other gospels or may not have heard. I want to read these 6 verses, and then we're going to look at this actually simply remarkable passage. So here we go. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. It says, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished.'" That's all we're gonna talk about today. There's just so much here. So let's kind of break this down. I'm gonna give you five people, four of which I'm gonna give you an alliteration to them so you don't forget them. Okay? So yeah, I was working on this too late last night and I just came up with these. So first one we're gonna talk about is Migratory Mary. Okay? "At that time, Mary got up and hurried to a town, greeted Elizabeth." Okay, so let's take a look at this. Migratory Mary. Where does she go? Okay, so let's just take a look at this. It says, "At that time," or the passage wants to make it clear that once the angel leaves her, quickly she goes. All right, so it's this kind of weird language, but it basically could be said, "Now Mary then went and got ready and went," okay? So it's like, "and hurried to the town." In other words, it wants to make it clear that there's not a long time passed here. She goes ahead and moves off. And she goes to the hill country of Judea, around the home, we'll see later, of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So that doesn't tell us where it is, but if you look at where the hill country is, this is one of the towns that could have been where they went. If you look at that area, it is between, if you just kind of pick the different cities that would have been around then, it would have been 80 to 100 miles away, okay? On a normal person, especially when you don't know if Mary traveled alone, we'll talk about that in just a second. Most likely she did. Passage doesn't mention anyone else, although that'd be really strange for a young girl like that. But it was 80 to 100 miles, and it would have taken 3 to 4 days. That's kind of the pace you would go at, a reasonable pace in order to get there. And so she goes to this hill country closer to Jerusalem for where she's at in the city of Nazareth. Now, I want to hit you up a little bit on one of the cool things that I found out that I didn't know anything about before, and it's probably you'd miss it. I certainly would miss it because I didn't know this, okay? So, but once you start reading some of the history of what's going on, it kind of opens up some of the little bit of a twist that's going on in this passage. There's a cultural etiquette here. And the cultural etiquette is kind of similar to today's etiquette in the sense that if you go today, for instance, if I were to go with a college freshman and say Cora was going to be driving and we were to approach the car, freshman back seat. That's what I'm talking about, right? Right? Big Papa gets, you know, shotgun, right? That's just cultural etiquette. If you don't know that freshman, you're lucky, you should be in the trunk, okay? So, but we'll let you go in a car, you're in a car. There's cultural etiquette here about lesser and greater, all right? So culturally here, obviously, you didn't think anything of it, you just see that she enters the home and she just greets Elizabeth. This was just a way of offering deference to a person who's above you in either status or age or wisdom or socioeconomic or whatever. The person who does that is the person that kind of bows down to them. That's going to become really important in this passage. So much so that I want to just give you a little bit of a hint here on what's going on about both this traveling and this, and I want to quote from Joel Green. He says, "As a young girl, Mary would not normally have left her home without accompaniment, either to browse in her hometown or especially to travel some 70 miles to the hill country around Jerusalem. Until she entered the bridal chamber, a girl lived in seclusion in her home," okay? So this is really an interesting, strange thing that Mary, and it seems like she's not accompanied, she just goes alone, goes to this house to actually see what the angel just told her has happened. That is, your relative, Elizabeth, is pregnant in her old age. Wow, I'm going. Elizabeth's first words, now we're not there yet in the passage, but we will get there soon. But Elizabeth's first words are reminiscent of the greeting and praise given to a superior. Huh. In recognition of her or his advanced status and of the fact that God has blessed this person, her language in this instance differs from that of verse 45. Here she acknowledges the superiority of her young relative, a status position due to Mary's prior reception of God's beneficence. That's a word I don't know. But his benefit, what he gave her, right? Okay. From the Iron Range. Give me a break. So, Mary is the mother of, quote unquote, my Lord. And we're going to see this in just a few minutes in our passage, but this is what's going to happen when Elizabeth responds. The status is going to get flipped immediately. A designation by which Elizabeth articulates her own submission to this unborn baby and which anticipates the identification of Jesus as Lord on the basis of exaltation from Psalm 110 and Acts 2, 34 to 36. As a result, the greater, the servant travels to the master. What is Elizabeth to make of this reversal of societal convention? First, the superiority of Jesus over John is thus again highlighted. Second, however, the nature and exercise of the superior status of Jesus is anticipated. With his coming, social conventions will be turned on their head. The greater will serve the lesser. It's amazing what's going on here. So if we go on in our next one we're going to meet is Jumpin' John. Okay, after 18 years of doing this, you got to admit there's things you just try and they're not good, but you just try them anyway. It says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, what is Mary's greeting? Basically, how you doing? That's it. It's good to see you again, Elizabeth. That's the greeting. There's no more. When Elizabeth hears the greeting, Elizabeth is not the first one to respond. The baby responds first. The baby leaps in her womb. Leaps. Okay, so this is no little kick here. This is a jump. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So why did the baby leap with joy? All right? Why does the baby leap with joy? Well, I just read to you why the baby leaps with joy. From Malachi 2. All right? When this son of righteousness comes, guess what? You're going to go out and leap like a calf. How'd you like to give birth to a leaping calf? That's what Elizabeth's going to do. Because he's already jumping in the womb. But there's another reason too. And I'm going to let Philip Hughes here clear us up. For says, why did Elizabeth's baby react in this way? The answer is twofold. First, there was a prophet in her womb, and this was his first prophecy. That's kind of cool. John the Baptist's ministry was beginning 3 months before his birth. The Holy Spirit, with whom he was filled before birth, remember that? Said that he'll be filled from birth, right? Prompted his inner vault. That's a great phrase. I don't know what he means, but it's a great something within him prompts. John's joyous leap was lived out in life some 30 years later when he compared his prophetic joy in announcing Christ with that of a friend of the groom at his wedding, saying, and he quotes from the book of John, Kent Hughes does, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. When Jesus arrives on the scene, John's ministry takes a back door and everybody would go, dude, your church is getting smaller. And John says, no, that's awesome. Second, John leapt because he was overcome with the emotion of joy. The more exact sense is that he leapt with delight. Do not miss the point. This fetus, Yet to see the light of the world, experience the emotion of joyous delight. This is incontrovertible testimony to the pre-birth personhood of John the Baptist. John was then about 9 inches long and weighed about 1.5 pounds. He looked like a perfect miniature newborn. His skin was translucent. He had fingerprints and toe prints. Sometimes he opened his eyes for brief moments and gazed in the liquid darkness of the womb. I'm not sure why I included that, but it's just interesting. That here's what's going on, and he jumps. He jumps when Elizabeth comes, when Mary just hears Mary's voice. And the second thing very important to notice here is this, is that it says Elizabeth is filled now. At that moment, something happens, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit. So remember what time it is. We're still in Old Testament time. We're coming up. Jesus has not obviously come on the scene yet out of the womb. He certainly not went to the cross and the resurrection and started the kind of the age of the church. So we're kind of in this old time. And when you're in the Old Testament, when it says that someone got the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? It means that the next thing that comes out of their mouth is a prophetic word. And what is it? That's exactly what happens to Mary. Look at what exuberant Elizabeth says. I'm just going to go through these each verse at a time. First thing, the remarkable blessing. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Okay? In walks your niece, perhaps? Relative, it just says. In walks them. She's 12 to 14. She has the Holy Spirit here, and she says then, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. That's awesome. That's a remarkable blessing. And like Joel Green already talked to us about, saying that that right then is not normally the way it is. Normally she would come in, the lesser would say, it's good to see you again, Mary, and then she'd say this to you. Mary would say that to Elizabeth. Blessed are you among women. And blessed is the child you will bear. But that's not what happens. She flips it, and Elizabeth says it to this young girl. Second thing, and this is the Mufasa. Ooh, say it again. The Mufasa moment of this conversation. She says, but why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Okay. It's one thing to look at a 12 and 14-year-old and say, blessed are you with the child. It's another thing to say, by the way, that's the Lord in there. Okay? Wow. That is a prophecy. Incredible. It is amazing in my reading of this. You know, we think when we see that the Lord, I think we do read it. I think we read it rightly that they're talking about the Messiah. I think Elizabeth knew that she was going to be the mother of someone very, very important in this. But actually, she knew even from before John was born that she was going to be the mother of the guy who was for the guy, not the guy. And she knew that there's something coming, there's Messiah coming. And all these scholars that have looked at this passage, almost straight across the board, all agree that this is actually a reference back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was viewed by the Jewish community as a messianic psalm talking about what was going to happen. And it says this, it's a psalm of David, and it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, so that's an interesting phrase. The Lord said to my Lord. Huh? Okay, what's that about? So it's already hinting here at the divinity of Jesus Christ and the divinity of Messiah. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay, so now if I read that, it doesn't click with me necessarily like, that doesn't seem necessarily like, it might seem like something, but to the Jewish people, that was it. Psalm 110 was one of the major prophetic psalms about Messiah coming. In fact, so much so that Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, uses this passage to describe a sermon given to Jewish people that Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking now, and he says this. He says he's speaking to the Jewish community who are not yet followers of Jesus. He hasn't done preaching yet. 3,000 of them are going to become in a matter of minutes. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear, describing what's happening at Pentecost. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Okay, so this is awesome. And then if you remember what's going on in the book of Acts, it says they were cut to the heart. What do we need to do? Believe and repent, be baptized, and then you'll receive forgiveness and all these different things. It's amazing what happens. Jesus uses this passage, Psalm 110, in Matthew chapter 22. And it's basically an argument about was the Messiah supposed to be also fully God? Was it God in the flesh? And Jesus used this passage to say, yes, this is meant to be that as well. So when Elizabeth uses that phrase, it triggers all this Jewishness, which we may have lost because that's not culturally the way we necessarily grew up like that. Bob Stein was my New Testament professor over at Bethel Seminary. He wrote a commentary in the book of Luke, and he says this. This indicates that when Elizabeth says the word Lord, that the focus in this account is upon Mary's child more than Mary herself. Here, Lord is clearly a Christological title. In other words, just meaning this is talking about who Christ really will be, okay? The title is used in our account and in Luke 1 and 2 in general, both for God and Jesus. He gives some verses there. And reveals the greatness of Mary's child already before his birth. Whereas the title Lord is used for Jesus only 6 times in the Gospel of Mark, it is used over 20 times in Luke. To these can be added another 19 times Jesus is addressed in the vocative as Lord. In other words, if you came up to me and said, Pastor, okay, that's called vocative. It's just a greeting. And so when people say to him, Lord, they just, instead of Jesus is Lord or describing him, that's the 20 times, but the other times are just where people say Lord. So 39 times in the Gospel of Luke, he likes this phrase. And we might miss this, but Luke is banging over our heads, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. He's the Messiah, and he's also God. Mufasa, I'm telling you, this is Mufasa moment in the conversation, okay? Okay, let's keep going. And the blessing is this. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Let me go back up to verse 42. I missed something I wanted to mention to you. This is actually, those of you raised Catholic, this is actually the beginning of, I believe, the Hail Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is, and the literally is right, is the fruit of your womb. Got to be careful, I don't want to say loom there, but fruit of your womb, Jesus, right? Now, that's a beautiful thing. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Unbelievable, right? So this is exuberant Elizabeth. She has now said that, and then she now tells Mary that my child, this miraculous baby within me, he leapt for joy the minute I heard your, hey, how you doing, on your greeting. And that happens, and then she tells Mary. There's one more person I wanted to introduce with a little bit of a alliteration here, and it's a little bit of a Minnesota passive-aggressive shot at zigzag Zek. Now, if you're gonna rag on me using the word zigzag, there are only 14 words in the English language that are adjectives that start with Z. And this is the only negative one of all of them. So the others are like zealous and other words that I don't even know what they mean. But okay. But this is so fascinating because you have to realize this is just humorous. This is extremely humorous. What's the next thing that Elizabeth says? She says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Right? Man, blessed are you, Mary. You actually believe that what the Lord told you would be accomplished. Well, where's Zechariah? Well, he's over there going, "Hey." I can still hear. I can hear you. Really? Did you just really have to say that? But he's not saying that because he can't say anything, right? He's just giving like this look. It's like, seriously? Did you just really say that? And that's this passage, and it's amazing. So let's back off. I know for a lot of us, Luke chapters 1 and 2 are perhaps familiar because of Christmas, and now we got the snow, and you know we're ready to go here and all that. And so it's great. And I think what's the problem with that is just like Christmas carols, they just become so memorable, you kind of forget, you know, what's all the big fuss? What's the fuss about? Well, I think there's two things that the fuss is. Two things. Number one, Elizabeth, I know this for a certainty that Elizabeth absolutely must have been prophesying. How do I know that? Because I know from negative experience when it's okay to guess when a woman is pregnant. Okay? Think about that now. Think about that. Mary, you're pregnant. No, just Doritos. Just a lot of Doritos. She doesn't go there. Seriously. She says it. I mean, she says the unspeakable thing. It's one thing for a guy to say it, but from a woman to another woman, that's really bad, right? That must be the Holy Spirit. There can be, it's a miracle. It's just a miracle that she would actually say that. If when the Gabriel spoke to Mary, if somewhere either immediately or very shortly thereafter, Mary conceived, because she's with child. It says she went from there to this. It's a 3 or 4 day journey. It's actually medically called a zygote. 3 or 4 days, you actually create. Warning, don't send me biological emails here. I did my best Wikipedia, so it must be right on this. So you form 8 supercells at that time. That's all you are. You're 8 supercells. You just that's it. That's the entirety of your being. And this is Mary. She is now carrying the Son of God, and this is the fifth person and the most important person in this entire story is we meet Jesus for the first time. Yeah, he's 8 cells, so he's not a whole lot at this time, which is the second most important thing, the incarnation, which means God becomes a human, is with us. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I should be going to you. And the incarnation is announced. The incarnation. God takes on flesh and comes to earth is why we celebrate Christmas. And I love Christmas for that. And I hate Christmas for a lot of other reasons. Now, This simple concept, what I just said, the incarnation, God becomes flesh, adds flesh, and comes to us, is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of Christianity. And throughout church history, there have been very significant mistakes about this simple and yet very mystical doctrine. Let me give you four main errors, and this happened all before 500 AD, and what the church did to resolve that, so we can enjoy the mystery of the eight cells that are there at that moment. So first one is something called Arianism. Okay, it was taught by a guy by the name of Arius, and Arius was actually a bishop. All these people that had these heretical understandings of Jesus actually were kind of big shots in the church. He was a big shot in 325 AD. He taught that at some point, Jesus was created by God. Okay, so there's God, and then Jesus is created by God, and then Jesus creates the Spirit. Okay? So he would say they're distinct, but he would say that they are, that one came from the other one. And the church met together and resolved this one in a council, and they came up with the ancient, you can see it here in this is the only diagram of the Trinity that is not heresy. Every other illustration you think of is heresy. It's wrong. You know, it's like an egg, but that's wrong, because that's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That's 1/3 plus 1/3 plus 1/3 equals 1. Or you could say like water, like steam, like I can't think of the two forms. Gas, liquid, and solid, right? But not one cell. There's one cell, excuse me, one molecule. One molecule of water also can't be that at the same time. It's one or the other. Every analogy we have is modalism, Patrick. Those of you who know that, but it's all these wrong understandings. The church came up with the only diagram that is not, and it's this. It's here in Latin. It's in English. Is that God is the Father? God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. It is one distinct God with three persons, but that's not three gods. And it is, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father. I just told you everything I know about the Trinity, okay? That's it. It's a mystery. There's a lot of stuff that's a mystery though. Like light is a particle and a wave. Which is it? Yes. And I think a lot of people reject Christianity because of Trinity. Would you want to follow a God that you could understand? Wouldn't that put you above God? I don't have a clue how the screen back there works or the projector. It just does. I push the button and it does. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist, okay? It does exist. And some engineer freak in the room will write me a 12-page email on how that actually works. But I understand that. But the Trinity is a beautiful mystery. Well, the divinity of Jesus is just as complicated. Second error is Apollinarianism. Apollinarius was a bishop in Laodicea at around 361. He basically taught that Jesus had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind, or he didn't have a human spirit, and that's how they come together. So the mind of a human, but the mind and the spirit of divine. So in other words, it's part human, part God. Stick it together, you get Jesus. Nestorianism. Nestorianism is basically this is around 428 AD, taught that Jesus kind of basically went boop, 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 back and forth. Like, okay, I'm going to be human now. Boop, I'm going to be divine now, and back and forth. But never at the same time was it one person, one distinct person. And then something called monophysitism, which was taught by the guy by the name of Eutychus around 450 AD. He taught that basically what happened is you had humanity and you had divinity, and the two of them come together and a chemical reaction happens and this new thing happens. Okay? Now, all of them are aiming at something that's right, and then they get something that's that's very wrong. So the church said, as most churches do, let's have a council and form a committee because this is not good. And in from October 8th until November 1st, the leaders of the what were considered to be the ones that held that what Jesus really was. And by the way, if you're all church history freak, just give me 30 seconds here. If you're all church history freak, Athanasius, Augustine. I'm not getting it wrong, though. It's not Athanasius. It's who's Augustine's mentor? Anybody? Nobody. This all happens during this time of controversy of the Trinity and of who Jesus is. And Augustine kind of rises based on his understanding of the Trinity and who Jesus is. Well, they all form a council in 451 AD, and they write a statement that has been, to this day, stands as the standard for who Jesus is. This is accepted by any brand of Christianity. So if you're Catholic, or if you are Protestant, or if you are Orthodox, all of those accept this view. Let me read it and kind of give you what its significance is. It says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood." Manhood here is going to mean humanity, okay? That's just the way they're... "Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable," that means rational, "soul and body, consubstantial," that means co-essential, "with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten," that means it wasn't a time he didn't exist, "before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood." So he wasn't always human, but he adds humanity when he becomes an eight-cell zygote. "One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures," these are great words, "inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably." There's tension there. It's beautiful, wonderful, mysterious tension. "The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself having taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us." Now, you might think that's really long. Church leaders met for over a month, and that's all they came up with. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And it's an amazing statement about what it does. So what does it do? I'll let Wayne Grudem here in his systematic theology here explain it to us. "Against the view of the Apollinarius that Christ did not have a human mind or soul, we have the statement that he was truly man of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood in all things like unto us." The word consubstantial means having the same nature or substance. "In opposition to the Nestorianism, the Christ was two persons united, one body. We have two words, indivisibly, inseparably, concurring in one person and in one substance, not parted or divided into two persons." Against the view of monophysitism, that Christ had only one nature and that his divine human nature was lost in the union with the divine nature, we have the words, "to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. The human and the divine natures were not confused or changed when Christ became man, but the human nature remained a truly human nature, and the divine nature remained a truly divine nature." And the ancient diagram that they came up with, that is not heresy, is this, is that there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that way that I was describing before, but something happens here. Jesus adds humanity to it. He doesn't cease being God at all, but he adds humanity to us. And I love this ancient quote, but again, it's by Wayne Grudem. He says, "Sometimes in the study of systematic theology, the following sentence has been used to summarize the incarnation: remaining what he was, He became what he was not. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. In other words, while Jesus continued remaining what he was, that is fully divine, he also became what he previously had not been, that is fully human as well. Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he became a man, but he did take on humanity that was not his before. Why did I spend 8 minutes on that? Because I think that the mystery of the incarnation should be something that causes us to fall on our knees and just go, you have got to be kidding me. This is the most incredible moment of all of human history. That God himself is going to add humanity. The second person, the Trinity, is going to come to earth. And we're going to find out why. But right in the beginning, it's just he's coming. And he's going to come. And ultimately, he's going to come fully God and fully man to die on a cross in my place. The thing I don't like about Christmas is how unbelievable and how commonplace the biggest miracle in all of the universe is. We've taken this beautiful doctrine of the incarnation and made it about Santa Claus is coming to town. We're going to start hearing Christmas carols. This Christmas, I beg you, will you allow the incarnation to be absolutely, mysteriously worshipful? Let's pray together.